me this morning. Jesus, we come so grateful for the love that has wrapped this community up, that has gone before us to make a way, that has hemmed us in from behind so that we do not get lost and left. So we pray as a family, as a community, that we would find our rest in you. We pray blessings over the families and the individuals who make up this body. We pray that as we give you praise, as we give you our resources, as we surrender a portion of our life, that you would bless it and use it for the proclamation of the gospel. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would be with us. Come, Holy Spirit. Move in only the ways that you can move. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Hello, dear ones. Welcome to Park Street. Grateful that you have braved the snow to be with us this morning. Our family, after much cajoling, from the minute the first snowflake started falling a week or so ago, our children wanted to be taken sledding. Yeah. And so yesterday, we finally relented, and we began what is, in conservative estimates, a 45-minute process in getting them all the clothes that they need. You know, it's hard enough getting four of them out the door under normal circumstances, but now we've got snow pants, we've got boots, we've got mittens, we've got scarves, we've got hats, we've got jackets. 45 minutes later, we're finally in the car, and we drive a whopping 12 seconds to Brookside Park to unload and to begin sledding. We chose a moderate hill because we have moderately aged children. On the first descent, Monty, who is four, slams his forehead into a wall at the bottom of the hill. And I look at my sobbing son, and I consider all the time we just spent getting our whole family there. And I said, I'm going to need you to walk that one off, bud. Just, let's go. Sometimes, for the sake of the whole family, individuals of the family have to sacrifice. He's fine. He probably wasn't concussed. But if you see him today, you will notice right in the center of his forehead a big blue bruise. We're going to be talking about family this morning. We're going to be talking about the family of God, and we're going to be studying the Gospel of Mark. We have been kind of beginning this year preaching through, teaching through Mark's Gospel. It's going to take us into Easter Sunday and beyond. And as we've kind of said many times before, Mark is kind of really astute. He's intentional the way he lays out this story of the Messiah. And the first half of it is all about his authority, his power, his kingship. And the last half of the book of Mark starts talking about his sacrificial death that he will make. So let's, without further ado, turn to Mark chapter 3. We're going to start in verses 31 through 35. We're going to be perplexed by them, and then we're going to go backwards to understand what's going on. So Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Does this strike anyone else as a bit strange and potentially cruel? We are just leaving the Christmas season in which we're all about remembering the tiny little family of Joseph and Mary welcoming their son Jesus into the world. And we also know that in the ancient world, family was everything. It was your link to the rest of the world. It oftentimes factored in what you would do for a living, your vocation. Almost certainly you always just took up whatever family business that your father ran. Family was everything. And here we have Jesus kind of really pushing back against a lot of social norms. And in a world where family was the most important thing to be considered. So what's going on here? Well, we're going to have to reverse a few verses and find out why Jesus responds to something seemingly as innocuous as his mother and brother coming to pay him a visit with questions of who really belongs with him. So we're going to rewind now to all the way to verse 13, and we'll read up to verse 30. Mark 3:13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. These were the 12 he appointed: Simon, who he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." So when I was in seminary at Ashland Theological Seminaries, I had the joy to become real life friends with one of my professors. Dr. Paul Chilcote was a professor of history at Ashland Theological Seminary before he went on to his next post. His wife, Janet, was my cohort leader at seminary, and one of their daughters, Ruth, was one of the well leaders when I was in charge of that ministry at the university. So we knew each other well. But the moment I knew I could be real life friends with this person happened in class. I was taking a church history class with Dr. Chilcote, and I was having a debate with another student. In graduate class, sometimes you're having open conversations about things. Sometimes these conversations turn into debates between you and other students. They're usually not contentious. They occasionally are. This one was not. And so the student and I, we were talking about something. And normally, when you are in those kind of situations, professors really love to just have the dialogue go. Like, they're not trying to score points or anything. They're just trying to let the dialogue happen and let you explore ideas together and come to some kind of ideas and consensus as a group. But in this particular exchange, after we kind of had our little debate with this other student, Dr. Chilcote weighed in and said, "I think Nate's actually right here." It's the only time it's ever happened to me, which is why I remember it. And I thought we can be friends. After some other life together, Leah and I, this is before the children. Remember those times? Remember those happy times? So before the children, Leah and I were invited to go and have dinner at his house with his wife and a couple of his kids who were in town. And so we did so. And I just remember it being so wonderful. Like the love that they had for one another was tangible. I don't know if you've been into very, like a guest in a very healthy, loving home. It's like, oh, isn't this refreshing? These people really love each other. And simultaneously, as much as the sense was that they really loved each other, there was also a second sense, which we were really welcomed and celebrated. It was unique in my life experience to kind of feel both things so clearly, that they loved each other and that we were welcome in that place. Even though they did some weird things, like they sang a blessing before the meal. Who does that? These wonderful folks. That's who. And they were like, "Just sing along." I'm like, "I don't know this song." If it's Willie Nelson, that's one thing, but I don't know this one. And despite all of that, there was just this wonderful sense of we were not outsiders inside their home, right? And there's something about that sense that I've always longed to capture in any ministry context I've ever been in. I've longed to capture a sense that there is deep love within a community and people who are on the outside are welcomed in gladly with great hospitality and kindness. This passage begins with Jesus calling, anointing, empowering the 12 disciples. So first thing to recognize is that their names are written down, right? So this is an important thing. These are the people that Jesus named. And he reestablishes his ministry strategy, which we've seen in the Gospel of Mark. It's a strategy of preaching the word and of casting out demons. And so I love that this is what Jesus calls them to. It says Jesus, you know, he names these people and he basically invites them to do three things. One, to spend time with him. Two, to preach. And three, to cast out demons in his name. And in this list of names, we get some nicknames, we get some people who are recognizing that they have some family lineage, and we also have the name of Judas Iscariot, who Mark points out will later betray Jesus. So just in the larger context of where we've been with Mark, last week, as a result of healing a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath, the Herodians and the Pharisee conspire together to kill Jesus. And now, as Jesus is calling his 12 disciples together, at the end of the list, we are reminded that one of these disciples, Judas, will betray Christ. So even though we're in the first half of the Gospel of Mark, and he's still just establishing the fact that Jesus is the King, the Messiah who was promised, and he's demonstrating the authority he has in his life and ministry, even though we're in the first half of the Gospel of Mark, the cross still looms in front of us. He's giving us an indication that there is something that's going to take place farther in the story. One last thing about the calling of the 12 that I think is particularly important for us this morning. If you read it closely, and we will together, in verse 13 it says, Jesus went up the mountainside and called to him those he what? Those he wanted. Those he wanted. In your life, have you ever felt unwanted. In order for your kind of core needs to be met, in order for you to flourish in a way that you were designed to, human beings have three absolutely essential things that you need from the moment you take your first breath and for the rest of your life. And those things are to be safe, to be loved, and to be wanted. To be safe and loved and wanted. And a lot of us have probably experienced different points in our lives where we did not feel all three of those things, right? There have been situations where I don't feel particularly safe, or there have been situations where I don't feel particularly loved. And certainly there have been situations where we all have felt in some sense that we were unwanted. And if you hear those messages and you sense that reality often enough, you can begin to internalize that thing. So much so that one of the greatest obstacles for certain people to finding Christ as their Savior is this internalized message that they are unwanted. So the idea of a Savior who comes to choose and to call and to save you seems crazy. Seems like that couldn't be the case. I have spent my whole life being unwanted. How could the God of the universe want me? Great film years ago about a little girl who went to a pound after the loss of her parents to select a dog and instead adopted an alien in disguise. I'm speaking, of course, of Disney's Lilo and Stitch. And when she selects this absolutely hideous-looking alien, both her sister and the owner of the pound, who didn't know that the alien snuck in, was like, not that one. There's something wrong with that one. Can't you choose another one that isn't blue and can't talk? And, you know, like, but no, she won't be deterred. This is the one I want. And for some of us, really, there's the obstacle of us knowing Christ in a deeper way is the absolute reality that we can't get over the fact that as weird and broken and messed up as we are, he looks at us and says, I want you. Jesus calls those he wants to himself. And then they begin the ministry that, you know, Scripture tells us about. And so, you know, this theme is going to continue. Everywhere Jesus goes, the crowds swarm, right? So Jesus goes to this house. He begins to teach. And there's such a crowd there that several things are beginning to happen. Like, so this is groupie mania level, you know, like he just shows up and all of a sudden everybody's pressing in, trying to see him, to touch him, to talk to him. And Scripture points out that this is so frenetic, this pace of people desiring more of him, that they don't even have time to eat. He and his disciples are just consumed by the press of the crowd. And as a result of all of this, the stories of him healing people, the rumors of him exorcising demons, and the absolute frenetic energy of the crowd, two groups emerge to try to discount Jesus' ministry. And the first is his family. His family. In verse 21, it says, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, and they said, he's out of his mind. In the Greek, that phrase, take charge of him, is the word krateo. Means to seize, to forcefully grab, to place one under your power. This is the same word Mark uses when the Roman soldiers come to take him under arrest. The soldiers come and krateo, Jesus, and lead him to his mock trial and execution. This is the same word that Mark uses to describe when John the Baptist is seized by the authorities for the same reason. I told you maybe last week or 2 weeks ago, I can't remember now, about Banjo the cat. Remember him? He's at our house still. And we have been feeling bad for him because it's been very cold outside, and he's an outdoor cat. And so our tender animal-loving hearts have let him into our home a couple hours a day just for him to thaw out his little, you know, toe beans and stuff. And when it's time for him to be gently shown the door, sometimes he does not comply, right? And so now we've got a cat running through the house. And so I tried chasing this cat, and it turns out they're faster than humans. And our house is a circle, so I was just chasing him around for a couple minutes, and I thought, okay, I have a better idea. And I deputized my three oldest children. And I said, there's one rule. I don't care if you hurt the cat. Here's the rule. Grab him. Just grab him! And so, go! And we go! And like, eventually, and so, there's some tears and claws, but like, we grab him. That's krateo. Grab him. This is what Jesus' family is trying to do, right? Jesus is teaching the crowd, and it's like, okay, this is too much. He's out of his mind for his own good, for our reputation. We need to grab him. We need to get him out of there. But they can't get to him. They're not the only people who are trying to kind of diminish Jesus' ministry. We've got the teachers of the law who have come down from Jerusalem, it says in verse 22. So these are important folks. They're from Jerusalem. They're probably from the temple. They've been hearing rumors about this rabbi doing all these wild things. So they have come down from Jerusalem, arbiters of what is legitimate and what is not. And they can't deny the fact that he's exercising people. I mean, this is plain to see for everybody. And so they say the story, well, it's because he himself is possessed by the prince of demons that he's able to exercise these demons. And one of my very favorite things is that just Jesus is so much smarter than his adversaries, and he just owns them with one sentence. Like, how can a house divided against itself stand? It makes no sense. Darkness can't drive out darkness. You can't overcome evil with evil. So he kind of just flatly denies this accusation. But essentially, both of these groups are saying the same thing. In the midst of Jesus' ministry, in the midst of crowds gathering, in the midst of people wanting to see and speak to him, there are two groups saying the same thing. You ought not listen to this person because he's either delusional or diabolical. Pay him no mind. Jesus gives us a short parable about a strong man needing to be bound up in order for you to take his possessions. This continues the theme that Mark has talked about. For the issue of authority, Mark has used the analogy of being able to banish something. You know, we talked about that in a couple weeks ago about he casts out disease, Jesus. He casts out demons. He casts out false teaching. He has authority to banish things. And then Mark has another analogy of power, and power has to do with binding things. Can you bind something? Can you tie them up? Can you hold them down? That's a demonstration of power. So authority has to do with banishing. Power has to do with binding. And they are trying to basically bind the work of Jesus through their allegations that he's been possessed himself by a demon. Jesus says that doesn't work. Satan can't bind me any more than you can steal the house of a strong man without first binding him up. And then this passage that has been perplexing for some time for a lot of folks of the unforgivable sin. Jesus says all kinds of blasphemy and sin will be forgiven, but there's one thing that won't be forgiven. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Mark clarifies exactly what he means, so I don't know why there's questions about this. He says, he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So basically, this is the unforgivable sin. Being so clouded in your own certainty that you begin to attribute works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Right? I am so sure in my way that when things don't work the way I know they should, that's Satan. When in fact it was the Holy Spirit and the Son of God standing in front of them the whole time. Sometimes small churches look at large churches and go, nah, they're just putting on a show for people, you know? They're just giving people what they want. That's why they're growing so much. And sometimes large churches will look at small churches and go, ah, they're not being effective. You know, they're dying. They're not really preaching the gospel in a dynamic way, and so that's the result. And I want to say, hold on, hold on, hold on. I really like that accent. I'm glad you do too. I say that a lot in my house. Let's not be quick to dismiss what might be a work of the Holy Spirit just because it looks different than what you're used to, right? Does the Holy Spirit work in large churches? Yeah, he does. Does the Holy Spirit work in small churches? Yeah, he does. Does the Holy Spirit work in liturgical churches with a lot of, high liturgy? Of course he does. Does the Holy Spirit work in Spirit-filled churches that have no structure seemingly and are full of joy? Yeah, he does. So we should be very careful whenever we are evaluating what is and isn't the Holy Spirit. We should be people who are wise and discerning, but ultimately we should always look for fruit. What's the fruit of this community? What's the response? And for Jesus, it seems hard to argue with the fact that people are being healed, demons are fleeing, strongholds are being exposed and expunged. Like, Jesus is who he says he is. So now we get to our verses that we began with this morning. Then Jesus' mother and brother arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. This makes more sense now in this larger context. This isn't Jesus being strangely aloof to his mom and brothers, but this is Jesus' response first to the teachers of the law who accused him of being possessed, and now his response to his own flesh and blood who have accused him of being out of his mind. You can't help but read these verses and not see clearly the themes of outsiders versus insiders, right? Verse 31 starts with, standing outside, they sent someone in to get him. They are literally outside of a building, and they send someone in to get him. And people are inside around Jesus. And the question is for us this morning is, who could be closer to Jesus than his own family? And again, who could be closer to God than the teachers of the law? And yet, in Christ's life and ministry, we see this great reversal where the first is last and the outcast is celebrated and welcomed in. And it's not just his brothers by blood that he includes in his family, but rather those who are on the inside, who are sitting at his feet, who are trying to learn from his wisdom and grace. When I was an undergraduate at AU, we used to do evangelism on the quad when it was snowy like today. we would fill like an igloo cooler with hot chocolate and then like hand it out to students. And do you know zero people came to Christ when I did that? Maybe others had a different experience. John, were you ever out there with me? No, you were not a good person. He's changed, though. The Lord's got a hold of his life, we're happy to say. And I remember trying to hand out this hot chocolate, and undergraduates be like, dude, what are you doing? I'm like, you know, love of Jesus. Are you cold? Here's some hot chocolate, which is now kind of tepid, but still, it's the thought that counts. And they're like, we have a whole convo. Like, we have, what is this? I'm like, okay, I guess you're right. And then a few years later, when I was on staff at Ashland University, I took a mission trip of undergrads to San Francisco. And one night they're like, okay, here's our big outreach. We're going to go hand out hot chocolate. And I was like, okay, here we go. This is going to suck. Nobody wants this stuff. So we get our little thing of hot chocolate, and we go out into the Tenderloin District of San Francisco, which is the highest population of homeless people in the city. And we are absolutely swarmed by people who are really, really wanting and grateful for hot chocolate. It was very cold there in San Francisco, like in the 50s. You know. So for those folks who live outside, any kind of reprieve, and I couldn't, I'm like, wow, I felt like, and was told pretty much, I was a total idiot for offering hot chocolate to someone back home. But here, like literally I talked with people who were weeping. They were so grateful to receive. And if you are like me, and you come from a relatively healthy family, and you've never felt like an outsider and you didn't belong, the idea that Jesus welcomes you and wants you might seem like, okay, great. But to those who have always lived out in the cold, to those who have never known safety and love and belonging, Jesus says to them, you are my brother, my sister, my mother, if you follow me. So I pray that on this cold, snowy morning, you would not look your nose down at the gift of God you have in one another. If we are a community centered around Jesus, then this is a community where not only you are safe and not only you are loved, but this is a place where you're wanted. And Christ demonstrates the extent by which he wants you by dying a death on a cross to save you. So let's pray together this morning. Jesus, this morning, as the snow falls down gently, and as we who are safe and warm inside this place gather, we know that there are people still out in the cold. Physically, they might not be in this place and they might be in their own homes in this moment, but they're out in the cold in a sense that they don't know that they belong to the body of Christ. They're out in the cold in the sense that they don't feel safe and loved and wanted. They're out in the cold that in the sense that when life does throw challenges at them, there isn't a community of people willing to rush in and serve. So we pray, Lord, for boldness in our own lives. That when we encounter these folks that we know who are still out in the cold when it comes to knowing you, that we would be brave to share and bold to proclaim that in Christ there is belonging for all. Help us, Lord. Help us to be light in the darkness. Help us to be your brothers and sisters and mothers, going out into the world and bringing people to your feet. And may it all be to your Father's glory, and all of God's people said, amen. Would you open your hands and receive this benediction this morning? May the Lord greatly bless you with a family. May the Lord bless you with brothers and sisters who can encourage you, who can pray for you, who can be a help to you when times are challenging and the road seems dark. We pray that even if you've always felt like an outsider, and even if you've never felt wanted, that the Holy Spirit would convince you that Christ desired and died for you. So you are welcome in the family of God. And we pray that this love and light that you have in the family of God would fill you up to overflowing, and that you would take it to the world. I pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.